Father, we thank you this evening for this time that you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, we would take full advantage of it by not allowing our minds to wander and to think about appointments and different things, but to really allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us this evening, Lord, as we continue to look at Israel and Israel's calendar and the great lessons that you wanted to teach them about yourself. And so I pray tonight that we would just glean from that, Lord, and just learn about the cross, the sacrifice that you made, and your return for us, Lord, your gathering together of your people, and these tremendous things in this book. And so speak to us as we study this evening. Let the Spirit of God teach us as we study your word. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, tonight we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 23, but we're going to answer a few questions here tonight. Again, tomorrow, again, is National Day of Prayer. From 12 to 1, if you're able to get off over in the chapel, going to have a service over there, and going to have some worship, going to have a devotion on prayer, and then actually going to spend some time in prayer. That's a good concept on the Day of Prayer, huh? So that's what they're going to do tomorrow at 12 noon. So if you're able to get over there, get over there. And you could check that out. Okay, just three questions for tonight. After reading Corinthians chapter 8 regarding doing things that cause a weaker brother that doesn't have the knowledge to go against their conscience and sin, I wondered if this could be applied to non-brothers. Such as Jehovah's Witnesses. If I wanted to say a blessing at a mealtime and they don't wish it, should I go against my conscience and not pray? Now, again, that passage in 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about believers. Okay, so we always want to read stuff in its context and make sure that we understand what it's talking about. It's talking about believer with believer. It's talking about doing non-essential things that we don't have to do, and in the sense of offending another brother, really. So if we're talking about Christians, any so-called Christian that would be offended at prayer would be a big problem, wouldn't it? So obviously they wouldn't be a believer. So again, I would say this. If it's your house, you would continue on like always. I mean, if you have some folks over and they're relatives, they're Jehovah's Witnesses, you say, you know what, we're going to pray. And if they don't like it, oh, well, find new relatives or something, because that's just what you need to do. You need to pray. And that's just the way it is. I mean, our homes are not our homes. They belong to the Lord. And we're just simply stewards of what belongs to the Lord. And we don't, our kids act up. We don't change the rules to accommodate them. We say, no, these are the rules of the home. You want to live here. You abide by God's rules. We haven't changed. You have. And so, these are the rules. So if it's a God-centered home, that's the way it be. I mean, we don't even allow hummingbirds at our house to fight. I mean, we don't even allow that. I mean, this is a Christian home, you know. So we want to make sure that we're abiding by, the God-given rules. And prayer is essential for the life of a Christian. And if they can't deal with it, so obviously they're not Christians anyway. So that's just the way it goes. Why is sanctification a gradual process and not instantly complete? 2 Corinthians 3:18. Well, for the same reason that when a child's born, they're not an instant adult. I mean, it's a process of growth. And the Bible notes this and even relates our Christianity to development from a child to adult. It talks about newborn babes, even uses the term, long for the pure milk of the word. And then later on in Hebrews, it talks about being accustomed to solid food, such as meat. And so it really goes through the whole process of someone being birthed, born again, being an infant in the Lord, a babe in the Lord, nourished on milk and growing. Well, our sanctification, which means really the transformation of us from inside out. I mean, God's renovating us. He's getting rid of certain sinful tendencies and traits, and he's replacing them with the fruit of the Spirit, is the whole process. And so it's cooperation with God. And it's a process. I mean, can you imagine if after the service we go into the bookstore and Debbie had back there godliness pills? That'd be great. So, you know, I want to be a 20-year Christian. Can I have 3 tablets or something like that? Wouldn't that be a great thing to do that? But there is no such thing. And in an instant society, instant sanctification is something we all think is possible, and it's not. It's being faithful in the small things. It's submitting our lives to the Lord on a daily basis. And the days turn into weeks and months and years and decades, and we just become more like the Lord, hopefully, as the days go by. So it is a process. It is an instant. And that's just God's whole process of life itself. Pastor Terry, have you written and published any Christian books? If not, do you think you will? I have not. And this question scares me because, let me tell you, here's the situation. God needs to raise someone up that's willing to listen to all the CDs, transcribe them into print, go through the notes and sort of put the thing together. Actually, a lot of the books that we have in our books are from a lot of the Calvary guys, different ones like Greg Laurie and stuff. Actually, those books are just simply the written messages that they preach. So you can imagine, you know, the different books that could literally be put together with what we go through here. And so in time, the Lord raises somebody up to do that, then that's going to be quite an undertaking because they're going to have to listen to each one, write it out, and then along with the notes, add to it and so forth, and eventually put it together. That's going to have to be proofed and ultimately put into book form. It's very possible, and I think it would be a great thing to do. It's something I've thought about for years, but just thinking about it makes me sweat, so I haven't done it, and so someone else is going to do it, and so that's... So I know I was afraid to read that one because I know someone's going to go, Pastor, I'm going to do it. And so if God does that, that's great. I think it'd be a great thing. Okay, let's look here at Leviticus chapter 23 this evening. Of course, we're going through this book, and this is a tremendous book. And you prophecy buffs are going to love this chapter tonight. This is your chapter or your day in the sun here tonight. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 18 through 27 is dealing with the Holy Land. How to live. And it's really dealing with sanctification and holiness. Now, we just finished off chapters 21 and 22, which is speaking about holiness in our priestly service. In these two chapters, God zeroes in on the personal conduct and even the physical characteristics of the priest. You talk about being supposedly nitpicky. I mean, God even went as far as to talk about deformities in a priest, physical handicaps, talked about all of those things. He talked about, them not being able to weep and cry or to even touch a relative when a relative dies. Because all of this was to teach us about our great high priest, Jesus. It's not as if God is against handicaps. Not all. He loves all people. But for this particular calling of a priest, the standard was higher than any other standard for God's people. Because, again, there's a high price to pay for spiritual leadership. But tonight we come to chapter 23, and God changes the direction of his dealing with holiness from the priest to the entire nation, as he introduces the religious calendar to the nation of Israel. So this 23rd chapter is dealing with the Jewish calendar. Now, every one of us should have a calendar. Now, this is me personally. I call my calendar the Book of Life. That's what I call it. Because that, in a sense, is what dictates commitments that I make. Things that I decide to do is based upon the calendar. And over the years, I've been thoroughly convinced that I don't like to make any commitment without consulting my Book of Life. Now, by the Book of Life, we know often that's referred to to those enrolled in heaven, but to me, it happens to be my calendar. And all of us, in some ways, have to live by a calendar. For instance, the first of the month, generally speaking, mortgage payments are due, or your rent is due. We think of April 15th as D-Day. That, of course, is tax day, where, you know, regardless of who you are, you know about that day. That's the day in which we have to reckon with the government itself. Then, of course, there's property taxes that are due on November 1st and then again on February 1st. And then they're late if they're paid by, December 10th. And they're late again if they're paid by April 10th. And then along with that, there are certain dates upon our calendar that commemorate important events. such as July 4th, our nation. We set aside July 4th, very important day. Along with that, November 11th, Veterans Day, we consider that day. Then, of course, December 25th and other days. We'll be having Mother's Day coming up this particular Sunday. Then we have birthdays, we have anniversaries, we have special days. Well, Israel had prescribed by God specific days, days that were extremely important to the spiritual health of the nation. Now, this is interesting. We don't necessarily think of a holy day as a holiday. If I was to say a holiday is a holy day, you think, what are you talking about? You know, we often think of a holiday as simply not having to go into work. But actually, the term holiday actually is holy plus day. That's actually where it came from. So that a holiday was actually, in its original form, a holy day. That's actually what it was. But its original meaning of being sacred and being hallowed over the years has gotten so far from its original meaning that sometimes we have holidays and we say, what holiday is it? I don't care. I got the day off. And that's kind of the attitude. We don't even really think so much about what the day represents and what it means. But for Israel, God gave to Israel Sabbaths and annual feasts. And so this Jewish calendar has some important reasons. First of all, number one, some dates were used to commemorate great events in the national history of Israel, such as the Passover, the Day of Atonement, these various days that were so crucial to the life of Israel. Secondly, at a specific date, offerings were to be made unto the Lord. So on these specific days, God has specific offerings that he wanted to be brought before himself. And then thirdly, there are seven feasts or holy convocations that are detailed that actually speak of the redemption of Jesus and then prophetically of the Lord's return in the future. Couple words that I want to call attention to as we look at this evening. The term feast, that particular word, is used 9 times in this chapter. And it literally means appointed times, set seasons, or festival. That's actually what it means. So these very important days, such as Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, these were important days in the life of a committed Orthodox Jew. These particular events, these festivals were very, very important. The term holy convocations is another term. That's used 10 times. And the term convocation means proclamation or announcement. So it literally meant a calling or a public meeting or a time of reading is what it actually meant. So these dates that were given by God to Israel were very, very important. It was to keep on the mind of Israel what God had done and what God was going to do. Just such as we have 4th of July, and what a tremendous day that is. We think about this great nation that God has allowed us to be part of, to be born into. And it reminds us of the men and women that gave literally their blood that we might enjoy this wonderful country that we're in. If there wasn't a 4th of July, we would have a tendency of just living our lives and not really thinking about the greatness of this nation and the great cost that was ultimately spent so that we might enjoy it and have this freedom. So tonight we're going to basically look at a couple areas. And the first area is, in verses 1 through 3, is the weekly Sabbath. We want to talk about the Sabbath. And then in verses 4 through 44, we want to look at the seven feasts of Israel. And we want to look at the fact that some of these feasts have been fulfilled, but we also want to note that some of these feasts actually have a prophetical, futuristic fulfillment. So I mentioned you prophecy buffs are going to absolutely love this tonight because there's just some really neat things in it. That again are just the hand of the Lord. So let's look here first in the first 3 verses, the weekly Sabbath. Verse 1 says, the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the 7th day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, this 6 days is, of course, based upon the 6 days of creation. Now, I want to emphasize this tonight because there's such an attack upon the Bible tonight and even those within the church that often misunderstand the Bible, that this 6 days is based upon creation. It's not based upon culture. It's based upon creation. That it was, I believe, a literal 6 days that God created the earth, the heavens and the earth. And so he mentions this 6 days of work, but then this seventh day he refers to as a Sabbath. Now, what does the word Sabbath mean? It comes from a Hebrew word which means to rest or to cease from labor. That's what it means. So after 6 days, enough's enough, God says. I want you to rest. God himself even did that. Was he tired? No. He was setting into motion what the earth was going to do, what people on the earth were going to do. And so you can jot down Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now notice this phrase, holy convocation. So it's a proclamation, it's an announcement, it's a calling. He says, you shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. You can jot down Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36. The people didn't obey the Lord, and it was very, very swift, God's judgment upon them for not doing so. So, along with this, and we'll look at detail in the next few weeks, there were also what was commonly called Sabbath years. Now, what were Sabbath years? That God broke their calendar even into a larger chunk of time, and after seven cycles of seven, God then had all the land rest for 1 year. So, after seven times seven, there was a year of rest. Anyone that had been sold into slavery, anyone that had sold a piece of property, on that 49th year, everything goes back to its original owner. And this was God's way of reminding the people that, you know what? It's not yours. It's mine. And what I'm giving to you falls under the guidelines because I'm the creator, I'm the giver, and I'm setting up the guidelines for life. And again, people amass things today and they get things. And can you imagine if every 49 years we gave our houses back or something? I mean, how strange this would be. But again, this was God's way of dealing with his people, causing them to appreciate everything they had. To appreciate that the land was given to them by the Lord. As they walked in obedience, they could enjoy it. It's interesting, Psalm 147, verses 19 through 20 indicates that God gave this commandment to Israel. So we know that in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, that this is one of the commandments. And so, again, it was specifically given to Israel, not to the other nations. Now, I believe there's application for us. Anyone that has worked 7 days a week knows that it gets old. And what also happens is your body gets old. You start to make mistakes. And years there's been studies done that people that work all the time and never take breaks, productivity doesn't increase, it goes down. Because your mind and your body can only handle so much. And if we're working all the time, we can begin to think that all of life is working and earning money. And we're not taking time to let our bodies rejuvenate, to get refreshed. And at the same time, we're not getting spiritual input. Our relationships begin to break down. So it is a wise, wise thing to rest. It isn't here. I'm like preaching it myself right now. I'm not even doing it. But it's a wise thing. Do what your pastor says, not what he does. But it's a wise thing to do. It truly is. And it oftentimes, you know, I don't want to waste the time by resting. You know, I'll rest when I die because it says rest in peace. That's when I'll rest, you know. But no, we need to rest. And if you don't do it, there's other ways of pain. You know, you'll pay for it in different ways. So this Sabbath was important to Israel. It was burned into their hearts. It was the message of the Lord. So we come now to verses 4 through 44, the seven feasts of Israel. Now, this is interesting. These are prophecies of Jesus Christ. Now, you can kind of jot this down or think about this. The first four feasts that are celebrated in spring and early summer represent his first coming and have already been fulfilled. So as we look at these first four feasts of the Lord, we're going to talk about them. We're going to talk about Jesus fulfilling them. But then we'll look at the last three that are yet to be fulfilled. And they're prophetic because they're referring to the second coming. So at the first coming of Jesus, these first four feasts were fulfilled through the ministry and the life of Jesus. But the next three after that will be fulfilled at his second coming. So the very first feast in verses 4 and 5 is the Passover. Now, what does this represent? Jesus, the Lamb, died for our sins. It's a beautiful picture of redemption. In verse 4, it says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." Verse 5, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." Now, this, if you're taking notes, you jot down Exodus chapter 12. Isn't it interesting that the very first feast that starts the Jewish calendar each year is the Passover? Is the dealing with sin? Is the picture of Jesus Christ as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? It mentions on the 14th day of the month, they were to slaughter the lamb. So they had the lamb from the 10th to the 14th. I think it was last week the question was asked. Why did they get the lamb on the 10th and slaughter on the 14th? Because they were to check the lamb out. They were to examine the lamb for 4 to 5 days. They had to make sure that the lamb was perfect. There was no blemish. There was no defect. And we know that during the Passion Week, Jesus was literally on the hot seat. As they were asking him questions, should we give money to Caesar? Should we pay taxes? Is it okay to get divorced and remarriage? All these questions they were asking Jesus, these really hot topics during the first century. And they were hoping to try to find some fault with Jesus, but they never found fault with him because he was the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the Lord's Passover, it was the firstborn Jews in Egypt that were saved from the death, not by admiring the Lamb, not by caring for the lamb, but by slaughtering the lamb. So we're not saved by admiring Jesus, enjoying his sermons, especially the Sermon on the Mount. We're not saved by going to church and liking the church and liking the hamburgers in the cafe. I mean, that in and of itself doesn't save anyone. What ultimately brings salvation is the shed blood of Christ for me. That's what ultimately brings salvation. The lamb had to be slain in order for there to be the protection of Israel, in order for the firstborn to escape death. There had to be death. So Passover was the beginning of the Jewish religious year. And when sinners trust Christ, it marks for them a new beginning and a new life. So as this was the first date on their calendar, it's the first date when we receive Jesus. That's when life begins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Life begins when we recognize that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, Israel was not only delivered from judgment, the nation was also delivered from Egypt, and Israel was set free to go into the promised land or into their promised inheritance. All of this was due to the blood of the Lamb. It brought deliverance. It brought safety. It brought them into the promised land. No one goes to heaven who doesn't put their faith in Jesus. No one ever really receives the blessings of God apart from Jesus. They don't do that. So this brings us now to the second feast in verses 6 through 8, unleavened bread. The Christian life of fellowship and separation from sin. You talk about application, and you talk about what Jesus came to do. Verse 6 says, then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, this particular feast for 7 days following Passover. So right after, and sometimes they're linked together. You know, talking about Passover, unleavened bread, they're just linked together because they're right on the heels of each other. So you have the Passover, then unleavened bread. Now, the term leaven depicts sin. It's often translated yeast. Yeast is a picture of corruption. That which takes over, a little small piece will permeate a lump of dough and it will ultimately take it over. And so this feast, for 7 days, they shall eat unleavened bread. Verse 7 says, and on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall not do any laborious work. The people weren't saved from death and bondage by getting rid of leaven, but by applying the blood of the Lamb by faith. So it wasn't just getting rid of the leaven that made them acceptable and preserved their firstborn, but it was the Lamb of God. It was putting faith in what God had instructed them to do. And so many people today want to clean up their lives. Think if they quit smoking, you know, they quit drinking, they quit hanging around with the wrong crowd, that God will look with favor upon them and accept them in the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. It's not by works that we're justified. We're justified by faith. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So it's those that are in Christ. This becomes the method, becomes the model of how they behave. Verse 8 says, but for the 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Oh, how toxic a sinning Christian can be to the fellowship. We allow a little bit of leaven in the church and it will literally destroy a church. You allow compromise in a church, you allow sin in a church, and just give it a little time and it will literally destroy the church. We look at some of the universities today and some of the denominations today that have gotten so far away from God. You got Presbyterian churches, you know, you got Anglican churches with lesbian bishops and all of this stuff. And you look at all this, what happened? It started with leaven. It started with compromise. Someone thinking that their idea was better than God's. Convincing the body of the hierarchy that it was a great idea, and eventually it permeates the whole church, and you look at it, you see there's not a whole lot of difference between them and the world. Except they got a cross outside. And so again, this is the danger of leaven. We cannot tolerate sin. We can't mess with it. It will come and bite us. It will consume us. And so this was the whole idea. So during this feast, the Jews would search their house meticulously looking for any leaven, any sign of leaven. When they find it, they would celebrate that they got rid of all of it. They've been cleansed of all of this that symbolizes sin. This brings us now to the third feast, verses 9 through 14, which was first fruits. Jesus raised from the dead is our future resurrection. And verse 9 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, again, this was God's way of showing gratitude. God wanted them to be grateful people. So before they could even enjoy the harvest, they were to give God first. God was to be first. And so God wanted these people to be grateful people. How sad it is when you have ungrateful people. You know, if God gave us, if you go to a grocery store, you get trial-sized products. Can you imagine if God gave us trial-sized kids and you could pick any age you wanted before you had them? Can you imagine if you started with teenagers and you say, I'm not going down this road. This is not going to happen. I think with teenagers, you know, the complaint that some of the most ungrateful kids, I mean, you can take them all day to Disneyland, you know, get them a $9 Coke, you know, and just all the stuff that you do. And then at the end of the day, you go, what do you say? They go, where are we going next week? You know, it's never thank you. And we know how exasperating that can be when you've done so much and you've given so much and you get so little in return. Well, you don't even get a thank you. So God's saying, let me tell you how to do this. I'm gonna give you a crop. I'm gonna give you a large crop. But it's gonna start with you, first of all, giving the first part to me. I'm to be first. And that's how we're gonna work this thing. And I think of the equivalent to this would be Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and what? All these things shall be added unto you. So it's really by faith putting God first. It's putting the Lord first. That's what we need to do. Look at verse 12. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. So on this day in which they're waving the sheaf, saying, God, give you the glory, give you the praise. Look what you gave to us. And we know that this is just the beginning of what you're about to do. At the same time, they offered a burnt offering. And a burnt offering speaks of what? Total dedication. So they were giving thanks to the Lord and totally dedicating themselves to the Lord. Look at verse 13. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its libation, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Now, the meal offering and the drink offering were reminders of the two staples of life in the Jewish diet, which was bread and wine, in which God was responsible for. God was the one that had provided this basic staple for life itself. Verse 11, on the day after the Sabbath. Now, that's interesting, because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. So this verse teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that the resurrection has application to us is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So shall his followers. Those that place their faith in Jesus Christ will likewise be raised from the dead. And we just covered this a few weeks ago at Easter. And we talked about the resurrection. And again, I love that illustration in John 12:23. He likens his death to the planting of a seed. You plant that seed knowing that that seed is going to produce. The seed can't really produce something unless it dies. So Jesus himself had to die. He was the prototype for us. He died for us. And he came, newness of life, a new resurrected body. Verse 14. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread, nor roast grain, nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Now, again, God accepted the sheep for the whole harvest. And so God the Father accepts us through his Son. It's through Jesus, not through us, but through Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus and what Jesus did for us. The sheep is like the harvest. Again, the priest didn't wave palm branches to represent the harvest. He actually took the sheep, actually took the grain, actually took the fruit and waved it, because that's what we're thanking God for. So this is a picture of Jesus Christ, his resurrected Lord, now paved the way that we don't have to be fearful of death, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. We await the resurrection in which God will raise us from the dead. Our bodies will be changed, 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, twinkling of an eye. We're going to be transformed into the very likeness of the Lord. Now, the fact that this ritual took place on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is significant, for Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. I mean, you look at all the significance of these feasts. There is no way, humanly speaking, that a human could put this together. I mean, this is a divine book. And you talk about thousands of years into the future, we're looking at this. And now we're looking back a few thousand years, and we're looking at the fulfillment of what God said thousands of years ago. We look back 2,000 years on the fulfillment of it. And so now we have the fourth feast in verses 15 to 21. We have Pentecost, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. Verse 15 says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths." Now, here you go. You have Pentecost, which, again, follows this incredible offering unto the Lord, first fruits. I mean, it follows. And this, again, is a beautiful thing. We're going to begin to look at this in a couple of weeks as we start the book of Acts. The term Pentecost is also known as the Feast of Weeks because it is celebrated 7 weeks after first fruits. So we have this 50-day period after the resurrection. And verse 16 says, "You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." Now, the word Pentecost means 50th. That's what it means. And so each Lord's Day commemorates the resurrection of Christ and then the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. This is just incredible because that's exactly what happened. 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus was what? The birth of the church. Acts chapter 2. Now, is that a coincidence? No. This is what God was foretelling. He was telling his people this. Verse 17. "You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as the first fruits to the Lord." So from this first fruit, they would then make 2 loaves. Now, Acts chapter 2 tells us, I believe, who the 2 loaves were. It was Jews and Gentiles. So the significance of these 2 loaves was symbolic of the fact that from the first fruits, from the resurrection of Jesus, would come 2 people, and they would symbolize by 2 loaves of bread, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, what is also interesting here, you don't go too far into this, but I think it is quite remarkable that these were loaves of bread. They had leaven in them. You know why? Because there's sin in the church. There isn't a perfect church. And if you find it and you just join, guess what? It's not perfect anymore. And that's the reality of it, because there's none. Well, we're all sin. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. There is going to be leaven in the church until the Lord returns. That's the bottom line. There's going to be problems. I think some churches are more biblical than others, but every church has problems because it has people. That's why. And so I believe that it's symbolic of it. The 2 loaves symbolize the Jews and the Gentiles. Being leavened symbolizes the sin that will continue to exist until the Lord comes in His glory. Verse 18. "Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their libations, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." Verse 19. "You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and the 2 male lambs 1 year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priests." Now, unless Jesus Christ had died and been raised from the dead and had not returned to heaven, there wouldn't be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wouldn't come. But Jesus even told his disciples in John, "It's to your benefit that I go. Because when I leave, the Holy Spirit's literally going to be in you. As long as I'm here, this is the Lord in person, but the Spirit of God's going to come in you. He's literally going to set up His residency within you." God's people can't function properly in this world apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You think about teaching the Bible, you think about witnessing, you think about being a good husband, being a good wife, being a good father, being a good mother, being a good worker. We need the Holy Spirit. We really do. We've got the world, the flesh, the devil against us. We need the Holy Spirit. And God here is emphasizing in this particular feast the need of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, on this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, for it is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. Verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, of course, you could just jot down the book of Ruth and you could read it, because this very command of the Lord was the way in which Ruth could meet Boaz. You know that through Ruth and Boaz came David? It was all God's plan. They're in Bethlehem. Amazing. This whole scene as it unfolds. And this is all part of God's plan. Providing for Ruth and Naomi and coming up and meeting Boaz. This was all God's plan. Following the Feast of Pentecost, there is a 4-month gap in God's calendar before the next feast. Isn't that interesting? So now in between the 4th feast and the 5th, there is a 4-month gap. And I believe that these final 3 feasts, which are yet to be fulfilled, will take place in the fall and are associated with the second coming. So these particular feasts, these last 3 feasts, take place in around September in the fall. And these last 3 feasts are yet to be fulfilled. And I believe they're a reference to the return of Jesus. And that's what they are. So that 5th feast now, after this period of nothing taking place, we have in verses 23 through 25, the Feast of Trumpets, which is the gathering together of God's people. Verse 23 says, and again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, you shall have a rest. A reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So this is modern September, October. So we have this gap now, 4 months. There's, in a sense, there's silence and really nothing on the calendar. And isn't that right where we're at right now? There's just this silence. And what's the next event that's going to happen is the Lord's return. That's what we're looking forward to, is the Lord's return. It's interesting, the Hebrew word 7 comes from a root word that means to be full or to be satisfied. That's what the word 7 actually means. But it also means to swear and to make an oath. So when the Lord gives us 7s, and sometimes he goes 7 times 7, he does this, he's reminding his people that what he says and does is complete and it's dependable. There isn't anything we can add to this. There's anything that needs to be added. God's thought it through. This is what's going to happen. And so he mentions now the 7th. In the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, he says, you shall have a rest, a reminder by the blowing of the trumpet, a holy convocation. Now you can jot down Numbers chapter 10. Verses 1 through 10, and you can kind of read that on your own. And this describes the priest blowing these silver trumpets for 3 basic occasions. Now, it's always good to go back and understand what the context was, what these trumpets represented. And there's 3 basic reasons. Number 1 was to call the people together. That's why they blew a trumpet. Secondly, was to announce war. And thirdly, to announce special times such as a new moon. So for those 3 basic reasons, Israel would sound the trumpets. They would sound the horns. That's what they would do. Verse 25. And you shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. So again, this no work. He keeps emphasizing it's not what you do. You're not to do any work. You are to rest. You're to leave it with me. You're to trust me. Some of the saints are in heaven. Some are on earth. Those on earth are scattered in many tribes and nations, but all of us should be waiting expectantly for the sound of the trumpet and the gathering together unto him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. And that's an event that we're looking forward to. Now, for those that don't know the Lord, they're going, I don't want to hear any trumpets. I'm not into that type of music anyway, and I don't want to hear them. Well, I'm into it. And as a Christian, we got to be into it. We're awaiting the last trumpet of God, and that's what we're looking forward to. And even the rapture refers to the trumpet of God. And so we're looking forward to this. Now we come to the sixth feast in verses 26 through 32. This is the Day of Atonement, the future cleansing of God's people. Verse 26 says, and then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, we already looked at this in detail. Jot down Leviticus 16. It's an entire chapter dealing with this, and we looked at it, talked about the procedure of the scapegoat, the going into the Holy of Holies with the blood, and the blood then, you know, poured upon the mercy seat, and Jesus being our mercy seat, and so forth. And we looked at all of that and specifically dealt with that. And then it mentions, and you shall humble your souls. Now, what is that? And that means fasting. And we know that the only time in the Bible that fasting was actually commanded was on the Day of Atonement. That was a period of time in which God says, you humble yourselves, you fast. Because you need to be filled spiritually. Look at verse 28. It says, and neither shall you do any work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on the same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and in all your dwelling places. Verse 32. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month of at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbaths. Now, again, notice the emphasis upon fasting and the confession of sins. Taking responsibility for our sins. It was my sin to put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the Jews. It was my sin. It was also theirs. It was your sin that put Jesus on the cross. So it's taking responsibility for it, and it's recognizing my need of forgiveness, my need of cleansing of sin. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, here's the prophetic application. Jot down Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1. When the Jews see the Messiah, they are going to be cleansed. When they see the one that they have pierced, the one that they have been fighting, they're going to recognize, and the Bible says, thus Israel will be saved. So the ultimate fulfillment of this Day of Atonement, though Jesus has made atonement for our sins, it has an application for the nation of Israel. There is going to be a restoration of the children of Israel. Another passage you can jot down Romans chapter 11. A whole chapter that talks about the hardening of Israel, the partial hardening, and until the Gentiles come in, and then Israel is going to be saved. And he talks about it again in Romans chapter 11. So we come now to the last feast, the seventh feast, in verses 33 through 44. This is Tabernacles, and this is the joy of the Lord, the future joy of God's people in his kingdom. Verse 33 says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the 7th month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. Now, the Feast of Booths is often called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths, it's also referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. It's kind of interesting. We were in Israel a couple years ago. the homes over there in Israel, they want to follow this. And so what they do is they make these balconies where they can put up like a little tent, you know, and that's what these kind of like Camp Snoopy kind of thing. You know, and they put up these little tents on their patios and so forth. And they even make these little pitch things so that they can fulfill this. And they want to follow these various feasts that God has given to them. And so on their patios, they do that, or they have the room. So they just do it right there. Verse 35 says, "And on the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." Now it's interesting that by the time they hit the eighth day, they have actually sacrificed 199 animals. You can just let your mind go for a moment. I mean, you talk about blood, and you talk about the death of these animals. You know, 100. Can you imagine if PETA was around? They'd be like freaking out, you know. But 199 animals. Now, this particular feast is commemorating their wanderings in the wilderness and how God provided for them. Their sandals never wore out. Can you imagine if God can make shoes for teenagers that would never wear out? Wouldn't that be great? Just run out of style or something, just never wear out. But these 40 years they're wandering the wilderness, their shoes never wore out. They didn't lack food or drink. God provided for them. And so this is to commemorate their wanderings and the provision of the Lord and how God took care of them. Verse 37, it says, "And these are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, libations, each day's matter on its own day." Verse 38, "Besides these of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings which you give to the Lord, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days with a rest on this first day and a rest on the eighth day." Now, again, probably a holiday that's kind of close to this for us would be Thanksgiving, where we just, I mean, I cannot think of a holiday that's probably the least commercialized one is Thanksgiving. It's kind of it's probably one of my favorite, and because I love it because people want it, they know they're supposed to be thankful, they just don't know who to thank, you know, and it's fun to watch heathens because they don't know how to deal with it, you know, it's like, who do I thank? You know, but for us, there's no question, it's the Lord. Everything we have, our health, our homes, our food, everything we have is due to the gracious hand of God. And so this was to commemorate God's goodness, God's provision, God's faithfulness. Verse 40 says, "Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days, and you shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month." Verse 42, "And you shall live in booths for 7 days, and all the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the future kingdom God has prepared for Israel when the Messiah returns and they receive him. Again, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through chapter 13, verse 1. Now, we know that ultimately this is going to be the millennium. And there are promises contained in the Bible that are exclusively made to the nation of Israel. I mean, in which there is going to be perfect harmony on this planet. I mean, there's so much conflict and so much problems in our world today. But God's promise is that during the millennium, there will be peace and harmony between people and all of God's creation with the Lord. And so verse 44 says, "So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord." Now, what's the application for this? A couple thoughts here. First of all, each year, the grown males of the nation had to appear before God to celebrate three specific feasts. The Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and the tabernacles. So those were the three basic feasts that every committed Orthodox Jew would celebrate. If he was able to, he would do it. Passover and unleavened bread reminds us of the death of Christ, the sinless Christ who died for us, the Lamb of God who saves our lives, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. First fruits represents the resurrection of Christ. He's first fruits, and it talks about in Corinthians. And then tabernacles is the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for just this time midweek to, again, just learn these incredible truths contained in your word. We are the most blessed and honored people to be able to have your word, to actually tonight look into the future of what's going to take place. And you have fulfilled these other four already, and we now await the next three. And because you have fulfilled four of them in your life and ministry, surely these next three will also be fulfilled. You will return. So, Lord, I pray tonight that we would find ourselves walking with you and putting you first. And tonight, Lord, if we're not doing that, that tonight would be the night where we just recommit ourselves to you. For some that don't know the Lord, this would be the night to say, Lord, I want to turn my life over to you. Your plan is so wonderful. So, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us as we close with this song. And whatever decisions need to be made to get right with God, we pray that we would make them. And just realign ourselves with you this evening. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.